Let us turn again this evening to our study in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 51. We turn again to Psalm number 51, and we come again to consider at verse 3. Now, so far, you may recall in our studies in this psalm, we have been reminding ourselves of the general context of the psalm and the theme of the psalm, and we have noticed the depth of feeling that is in this psalm of David's, great psalm of repentance. And then we also noted the relevance of this psalm for us, because we are all sinners. And we may not have sinned as David sinned with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and the killing of Uriah the Hittite, but nonetheless we all potentially are adulterers and murderers, and therefore this psalm has something to say to us, and it is written in the Word of God that we might be made wise unto salvation, and made perfect unto every good work. We notice how the psalm also begins with a plea for mercy, and we looked at the necessity of such a plea and the basis of such a plea. And then we looked at the opening five verses in general, and we tried to ask the question, why was it that a man of David's stature and experience, a man who is a prophet of God and a man who writes scripture, how could he sin such a sin? And we looked at some of the elements that the Bible would indeed give to us as to how it was possible for David to sin as he did. But then we came back to consider these opening verses, you remember, and we noticed not only David freely acknowledging his sin, and we tried to understand how it was that he did sin this particular way, but we also noticed that David was repentant for his sin, and we then tried to look at the reasons why it is that it is the people of God who are repentant, because, as we said, the world is full of murderers and adulterers, but as far as we can see, most of them do not repent. What is it that makes the difference between those who repent of sin and those who do not repent? And we considered some of the biblical teaching concerning why it is that God's people and God's people alone repent of their sins. We noticed the grace of God, the change of heart that there is in the people of God, and also the logic of salvation itself requires that the people of God indeed repent of their sin. Well, last Wednesday we turned to verse 3, and we noticed in this verse that David was expressing his conviction of sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And we looked at this verse from the perspective of conviction of sin. And we noticed several things, important and basic truths, concerning conviction of sin. We noticed that this is something that is emphasized in many places in the Scriptures. And the first thing we noticed was that it is the basis, and it is indeed basic to all spiritual experiences and all spiritual life. A man who has no conviction of sin will never come to the Savior of sinners. And a man who is not continually convicted of his sin is never going to confess that sin, and he is never going to seek after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then we noticed also, you remember last Wednesday, that this conviction of sin is not something that's just a theory. It is a sense of failure in the heart of the sinner, a sense of having failed to do what God requires us to do on the one hand, and a sense of having done that which is forbidden by God on the other hand. And then the third thing we noticed last Wednesday was that conviction of sin is often associated with a particular sin. And thus it was with David, and we shall look at that indeed later on this evening. But it's the same with ourselves. Often a man is brought to become a Christian not because he has been convicted of sin in general terms, but some sin in particular has pierced his heart and opened up to him the realization that there are other areas of sin in his life. And thus he begins to seek mercy that is in Christ Jesus. And the final thing we noticed last Wednesday in terms of this verse was that it is the response that we make to conviction of sin which is the important thing. Because many people who are never converted also have a conviction of sin. And many of them have deep and long and frequent convictions of sin. But so often those convictions are suppressed. Often their sin is excused or minimized. Often indeed they try to deny their sin or to blame their sin on others. We have noticed that David has done none of these things. He is facing the fact that he has sinned a great sin before God. And there is not one word of self-justification. There is not one word of excuse. My sin is my sin, says David. I recognize it, and I recognize that it is ever before me. Well, that was where we left off last Wednesday. I want this evening to come back to this verse, and especially to consider this statement at the end of the verse, my sin is ever before me. Now, we're not ignoring the whole of the verse, for I acknowledge my transgressions, but our interest this evening is on this truth that David is expressing here, my sin is ever before me. And David is saying that he cannot get a particular sin out of his mind, and he, as it were, cannot deliver himself from thinking about this particular sin. And I'm suggesting to you that when David says here that my sin is ever before me, he is not simply saying that since Nathan the prophet has come to him and a conviction from God has come to him, that he is beginning to see this sin. There is no doubt that that is a part of what David means. But I believe that David is going further. David is saying, this sin that I now see before me in all its ugliness, I've been looking at this sin for a long time. David is saying, in effect, my sin I ever see is a sin that has been with me for many years in my life. And David is so deeply concerned and convicted, because he now realizes that the sin that he has committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite is a sin that has been breeding and brooding in his heart for many years, and that this sin that has finally brought him to conviction and to this state of repentance is a sin that has had a long time to lay hold upon David. And that for many years he has been sinning sins that have led to this sin. And I believe myself that David is realizing now that for many years he has been sinning greatly against the Lord. My particular sin I ever see, my sin that has culminated in this sin, is a sin that I have ever been seeing for many, many years. Now, I think that there are some lessons that we must learn from this particular statement. And I want to base what I say, of course, on the teaching of Scripture. And the sermon I'm going to preach tonight is not the most pleasant sermon to hear or the easiest sermon to preach. But we do want to be faithful to the plain facts as they are recorded in the Word of God. And so therefore we must treat Scripture and try to expound Scripture as we find Scripture, teaching us and leading us into the things of God. The first thing I want to emphasize this evening, in terms of David saying, "My sin is ever before me," is that David is recognizing a certain power in the sin that he is ever seeing before him. And he is recognizing, perhaps for the first time, that sin is not something to be trifled with. Sin is not something that we can indulge in loosely, occasionally, and hope to cast aside any time that we may please. That is perhaps a great delusion that men and women have, boys and girls have, young men and young women have. We can have our fling. We can indulge ourselves. And then we can cease in our own strength, in our own time. But that's not the way that the Bible speaks about sin. The Bible speaks about sin as something that is a dominating power in the life of an individual. The Bible speaks of our transgressions, our failure on the one hand to do what God commands us to do, and our transgressions, our disobediences against God's specific prohibitions on the other hand. The Bible speaks of these things in terms of some inner compulsion that rises up in the hearts of every sinner. We have, for example, you remember how God looked upon the earth way back in Genesis chapter 6. And he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And the whole of mankind had corrupted himself upon the face of the earth. And every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and even from his youth up. And there we have humanity described. And humanity is described in that verse, in Genesis 6 verse 5, in terms of being in the grip or in the bondage of some evil power. And there is not one man, there is not one amongst the whole of humanity who is any different from those described in Genesis chapter 6. Everyone only doing that which is evil continually, wherever you look upon the earth, and even from the days of our youth up. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 7, where the apostle, speaking as a mature Christian, says, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do is what I do. O wretched man that I am." He says that he approves of the law of God. He delights in the law of God. It is holy, it is just, it is good. He would long to comply and to fulfill what the law requires. And he approves of it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. And there are other such passages which emphasize that sin is something that reigns, something that dominates, and something that the longer it is indulged in the life of a man, the more powerful it becomes in the life of the man. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John chapter 8, you remember, verse 33-34, that everyone who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. He increasingly becomes a slave of sin. And that is one of the reasons, amongst many reasons, why the Bible teaches us to seek after God in our youth, before the evil day comes, and why it is that the Bible doesn't hold out a great deal of hope in terms of teaching or example in Scripture of those who are converted in their old age. I'm not saying that old people can't be converted. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it doesn't seem to encourage any idea that we wait until we're old. The Bible, it seems to me, emphasizes again and again that the people of God, in the main, are converted in the days of their youth. Because sin has not enslaved us so much in the days of our youth. We are in danger of becoming more and more in bondage to sin as we grow older and as we engage in sin. But it takes time. We are not yet fully in that condition where psychologically we cannot repent and we cannot believe. And what I'm saying, therefore, is that we've all got to face the reality that from the opening up of our way, sin is a power in our lives. It is a law in our members that is demanding obedience and submission. And if we are ever to be delivered from its power, then we must, at the earliest possible age, we must seek to be delivered and seek the grace that alone can deliver us from the power of sin. The Scripture speaks, therefore, of sin as an evil power. And indeed, so powerful is the hold of sin in the life of an individual that there is nothing but a supernatural power of God in the grace of God that can possibly break that stranglehold. Now, all of us have particular sins. And there are maybe sins that trouble you and torment you, and they don't trouble me. And maybe I have sins that continually tempt me and continually torment and trouble me, and they wouldn't trouble you. The point is, every one of us has an area or areas of weakness where we must personally be especially careful. We must know what our weaknesses are, and we must learn to pray to God for strength to overcome those particular weaknesses. You remember how in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 12 at verse 1, we're commanded to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. And there are those who say, well, all sin so easily besets. And that is perfectly true. But not all sins beset us to the same degree. There are some sins that, quite frankly, I'm not interested in. There are other sins I'm very interested in. And I've got to learn to lay aside the sins that would beset me. There are some sins and I'm not interested to indulge. Other sins, they continually appeal to me, and I would find myself having to struggle to resist. And what I'm saying is, we are all in that condition. And so was poor David, as we shall see just in a moment. But this surely does remind us of the importance of nipping sin in the bud, that when a particular manifestation of sin or disobedience against the Word of God becomes something that is prevalent and consistent and increasingly obvious in our lives, then we have a problem. We must learn to resist sin when sin is at its weakest. That's what James is teaching us in chapter 1. He speaks of sin being conceived in the heart, and then sin being full grown. And then sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. And what James is saying is, sin is like anything else. It grows. It has a small beginning. It has a conception. And at the moment of its conception, or in its beginning, sin is at its most vulnerable. It is easy to nip something in the bud. But the longer it remains, the more powerful it becomes, and the deeper its roots are into our very mode of thinking and into our way of living. And quite unconsciously, we may be living a life in which particular sins are increasingly tolerated by us. And we may be coming less and less convinced that what we are doing is sinful, but our weakening conviction does not lessen in any way the reality that we may be increasingly and consistently indulging ourselves in sin. Sin darkens the mind. Sin dulls our understanding of spiritual things. Sin blinds our spiritual eyes. It closes our spiritual ears. And the more we indulge in sin, the deafer and blinder and the more insensitive to sin we become. Now, I'm saying these things because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even as Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But even as Christians, there may be glaring areas of our lives where the Word of God is pointing out to us again and again that what we are doing is wrong. And we've got to become alerted and sensitive to those things, because we may be living in sin and accumulating the anger of God against us. We may be a hindrance to His cause. We may be not growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, because there is an area of our life that perhaps unconsciously we are indulging and we are tolerating a power of sin. That's the first thing. David is beginning to understand something about himself. My sin is ever before me. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is the particular sin that David is sensitive to. Because this conviction of sin, as we saw last time, often has to do with a particular sin. And so it was with David. And the particular sin that David has in mind is the sin, or the double sin, of adultery and murder. And David is saying, I see that sin. And David is now, when he's writing this psalm, looking at his adultery and looking at his murder with disgust, with true repentance, with a sorrow and a remorse that perhaps we will never understand. But the point is this. David was not always looking at the sins of adultery and murder with disgust. There was once a time, and for far too many years in his life, when David was looking at the sins of adultery and murder with delight and with desire. David was a long time adulterer, and David was a long time and far too frequently a killer of men. Let us just try for a moment to understand the kind of man that David was. And let us look at the biblical teaching of David in terms of his relationship with women and in terms of his relationship with men. And we find there is a rather dark side, an unpleasant side to David's character that seemed to begin to emerge when he first became the son-in-law of King Saul, and that seemed to become more and more entrenched and consistent the older he got. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet brought home to his heart the word of the Lord concerning these things that David suddenly realized the kind of man that he had become. Let's look at David. We were reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a particular reason. At verse 12 there, where we are introduced to David for the first time in the Word of God, we have David described to us. And David is described as a handsome man. He is fair, he is comely, he was good to look upon, he was ruddy. And some of the Hebrew words that are used there would suggest that David was unusually attractive to look at. Indeed, he may well have been fair of skin and fairer of hair than the average Israelite. In a land of a population where the people would be rather dusky-skinned, dark-eyed and black hair, David was perhaps of a lighter complexion. Perhaps his hair was even brown, perhaps fair. I'm not going to be dogmatic. There are strands of meaning in the words that are used that would suggest that. And the moment that you looked at David, you were aware of someone who was unusually attractive to look at. Now, that's the way the Bible introduces us to David. And whatever David's relationships with women became, the Bible is consistent with that particular picture. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when David became one of Saul's army captains, and when they went out to war, and they returned from the war with the trophies of victory. You remember how in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7 there, we're told of how all the people came out, but especially we're told of the women who came out with their tambourines, and they danced, and they sang a song about David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And I think that the scripture is emphasizing there that women found David very attractive, and naturally so. And women seem to be following David. They seem to be surrounding David. They seem to be praising David. Whatever David would do, women would be in attendance, even when he was dancing before the ark. The emphasis is on those who were the handmaidens who were there observing. And so what I'm saying is that David, as a young man, found himself experiencing increasingly the adulation of women. Well, we know how David married Michal, the son of Saul. And it seems from the record that that marriage had its ups and downs. It wasn't a smooth thing. But we are told in chapter 25 of the first book of Samuel of how David, away in the wilderness with his men, took two other women to be his wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. Chapter 25, verses 40 to 43. That was just the beginning. We read in the later life of David how he took many other women. When David would sing the song in sorrow of the death of Saul and Jonathan his son, do you remember the rather telling words? 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. The love that David had to Saul and the Jonathan, and the love that Jonathan had to David was something David said it surpassed the love of women. David, as a young man, knew something of the love of women. And David could compare that love, which he was beginning to regard as rather a light thing, he could compare it unfavorably with the affection that existed between himself and Jonathan. We are told in the second book of Samuel, chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, of how when David became king in Hebron, how other sons and daughters were born to him. We're told of the names of six women who became his wife. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 13, when he became king in Jerusalem, we're told that David took other wives. Other sons and other daughters were born to David. We don't even know the names of some of these women. And over and above that, we're told, there were concubines. We know the names of at least seven women whom David married. We don't know the names of any of his concubines. We know the name of some dozen or so of his children, but they were only some of his children. David was fathering many children by many women. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, again of how David indulged himself with many women, and many sons and many daughters were born to David. Now you might say, why are you going into that? I'm going into that because David was sinning in taking other women to be his wives and to be his concubines. David was a man who knew the word of the Lord. He knew the teaching of the law of Moses. And David knew perfectly well that in Deuteronomy chapter 17 at verse 17, it was specifically prohibited for the king of Israel to accumulate wives unto himself. David was deliberately indulging himself, and in so doing, David was suppressing the plain teaching of the Word of God, which said to David, don't do such a thing. Now, bear in mind that David ruled from the time that he began to reign in Hebron until the time of his death. He reigned for 40 years. And it was from the time that David first began to have influence as a king in Hebron that David indulged himself as a young man of 30 years of age. By the time David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, 20 years had passed. That is why I say, for 20 years at least, David has been stifling his conscience. And we're told specifically in the biblical narrative, David took these women. Here was a man who was attractive to women. Women found him attractive, and David had his choice. And David took to himself any woman that he pleased to be his wife or to be his concubine. That is the picture. Now the kings, the heathen kings of the nation, they could do what they pleased. But the king of Israel was God's anointed. And he was to be a holy man unto the Lord. And he was forbidden to act like the tyrants and the kings of the pagan nations round about. It is our most interesting thing, and it is our most sad feature, that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and his son Solomon, they are the two worst offenders in the whole of the scriptures, in the history of the kings of Judah. As far as the narrative goes, they are the two worst offenders. And I wonder where Solomon, his son, found the example to indulge himself the way that the Bible clearly reveals that he did. My sin, I ever see. I see it now with sorrow. But I once saw the same sin with delight and with a desire. That's what David is saying. But think of David's relationships with men. David, you remember, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and again at chapter 28, he was forbidden to build the temple of the Lord because he was a man of blood. And the way the Hebrew puts it is this: he had shed not just much blood, but David had shed needless blood. If you read carefully the narrative of David's life, you'll find that there were occasions when he massacred whole towns needlessly. Women and children, he put them to the sword, and men, naming their animals. David was a man whose hands were embroiled with the blood of men, and he was not allowed to build a temple to the Lord. Let me just give an example of this kind of bloodletting that we have in the life of David. Do you remember in the first book of Samuel again, in chapter 18, verse 25, we're told of how Saul wanted David to be his son-in-law. And we're told of how David desired to be the son-in-law of Saul. And do you remember the dowry that King Saul required David to provide for his daughter Michal? Go and bring back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And you remember what David did. He came back with 200 foreskins. David was not required to kill 200 Philistines. That was never required of him. But David killed 200 Philistines as a dowry for his wife. Now, it may well be that David regarded human life, at least non-Israelite life, rather cheaply. Because after all, remember, Uriah was not an Israelite. Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was a mercenary soldier. And David knew that. Do you remember when David's sin with Bathsheba began? He saw the woman, and he saw that she was beautiful. And he made an inquiry, who is this woman? And you remember it was told him, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of, and the father is named, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David said, send her to me. That was how it began. She's only the wife of a Hittite. Uriah was only a Hittite. David would have perhaps thought twice if she had been the wife of an Israelite, because then he would well have been charged with murder. But the life of a Hittite to David seems to have been less than the life of an Israelite. Now, I'm not enjoying preaching this any more than you're enjoying hearing it. But what I'm saying is that here is a man of God, and he has for so long been indulging himself, quite increasingly, I would suggest, unconsciously, indulging himself in sin, until it reaches this proportion. And now at last he realizes what he has done because of what he has become. A self-indulgent, sensuous man to whom pagan life is somewhat cheap. That's the picture of David that we have, at least one of the pictures of David that we have in the Word of God. The third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. Not only the power of sin, the reality of it, and a particular sin that may be dominating our lives, as this sin dominated David's life, but the danger of sin, the danger even of one sin. Because David's sin began small. David wasn't always indulging himself to that degree. It began small, but it began somewhere. And if you and I read through the scriptures, and if we look through church history, we will find that the sins of men which become public and become great and consistent, and that lead them often to apostatize from the faith completely, these sins often begin small. They begin secretly. Declension is always a spiritual thing. It's always a secret thing. But if it is allowed to continue, it is always steady. It is always in the one direction of sin dominating and grace more and more being let go in the life. And it only takes one sin to bring disaster to the life of a child of God. As with David, one day he went too far, and the whole of Israel and the whole of his enemies knew it. And again, as we read church history and as we read the minutes of church courts, we find that a man who perhaps outwardly has been consistent, a man perhaps who has been used of God in the salvation of sinners, one sin that has been indulged for too long and secretly becomes public, and he is ruined. His reputation is ruined. Perhaps a ministry is ruined. Perhaps a congregation, a family is ruined. It only takes one sin for you and for me to be disgraced in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church. One sin is all it requires. And that is why we must nip all sins in the bud. Because I can think of hardly any sin that has not got the potential to disgrace us and to shame us before the world and before the church. And do you remember what Nathan the prophet said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 14, He said, "By this thing you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." But he was talking about David's sin. And when a minister falls into sin, everybody's talking about it. And you can't blame them. And the whole church is brought into disrepute. And the gospel is trampled underfoot. And men point to the gospel as being something that is shameful because of the lives of those who profess to believe and to obey the gospel. And look how they live. That's the way the world thinks. Thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And I tell you this, throughout the world today there are multitudes of enemies of the Lord. And they are blaspheming and they are speaking because they know of the sins of many of God's people. Because God's people have not watched their step and kept their heart. They have not kept their integrity before the Lord, as David had forgotten to keep his integrity before the Lord. And now he came to this. The final thing I want to say, just in a word, is this. There is only one cure for sin, and that is the grace of God. And the grace of God is power. But it's power that must be tapped by prayer. It must be tapped by a personal devotion, a guarding of the heart, a reading of Scripture, a suppressing of evil, powerful influences in our lives, the putting to death of the old man, the cultivating of the new man in Christ. The only cure that you and I can have for this terrible plague of sin that continually rises up within our bosom is to cry to God for deliverance and for strength, grace to help us in our time of need. David had forgotten to do that. David is doing it now. And David is receiving mercy. And David is finding that God is gracious. And God did pardon his sin because Nathan told him that. Thy sin is forgiven. You will not die. David was forgiven. And in that, David is a trophy of grace. He is a token to us as an encouragement. He is a token to us of the mercy of God. But he is also a warning to us. If a man like David can sin, then any man can sin. Because this is the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And this is the man who is held before us. He is an example to follow in terms of his repentance. He is a warning to avoid in terms of his sin. These things are written, not that we might criticize David and compare ourselves favorably. No. These things are written in order that those of us who think that we stand, let us be careful unless we fall. My sin I ever see. And I believe myself, as we look at the closing years of David's life, he never forgot this sin, but he never saw it again with desire or with delight. He saw it always with remorse. If only I had been a different man. If only I'd spent my energies in better things. If only. Sin, you see, never satisfies. It always destroys. And that surely is the lesson for us in these words of David. May God grant that we would see our sin, that we would recognize it, that we would recognize its power and its danger, that we would recognize that in the grace of God there is a power to overcome sin, and to recognize above all that even if we do sin, there is that precious blood of Christ which cleanses us from all sin. May God grant that it would be so, for Jesus' sake.